Father, in Jesus' name, we come to you and we thank you for a chance to walk in back into history with you and your good friend Zachariah. We thank you for him. We thank you that the blessing of his wonderful book is still before our eyes. Let us learn and glean and harvest and just soak up the riches that this little truth teller tells us. Thank you for the 14 chapters we're about to walk in. We ask that you'd walk every step, every nuance, every innuendo, every phrase. And Father, let us not miss one thing that would be to your honor and glory. We invite you to be the very breath of our thinking and the very heart of our speech. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Zechariah 1, and I'm going to do something really strange before we start. And I'm going to have Tristan read to you the whole chapter of Zechariah 8. It is like a backtrack in a way. We will study Zechariah 8. Don't be afraid that, oh, she's skipping it. But I think we need what it says to put you in the right perspective for tonight. So if you want to follow along, she's going to read the entire chapter of Zechariah 8.
Again, the word of the Lord of the hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in this day, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in, for I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of his people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. But the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of my people to possess all of these, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall bear a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord God of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these things that I hate, says the Lord of hosts. And he came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore love truth and peace, thus says the Lord of hosts. People shall yet come, inhabitants of the city, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yet many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you. For we have heard that God is with you.
Promises, promises, promises. Follow with me in a real interesting story. I am reading from the 12 Faith Journeys of the Minor Prophets, written by Nathan Jones and Steve Howell. Faith chapter, journey 11, Zechariah. When faith and the future looks bleak. The title of this little story is The Little Boy. With a squeal of delight, the little boy raced in between and around the wooden carts at dizzying speeds. His round, cherub-like face was red-tinged from playful exertion. He laughed out loud as he proudly evaded yet another oxen's pointy horn. The animal pulling the battered wagon on which his mother and grandfather rode replied with a loud snort through its drippy nose. So caught up in his daredevil antics that the boy barely heard his mother calling out yet again for her son to stop screaming around and stop acting like that and walk alongside this wagon like a normal boy. With a, "Oh, Mom," and a deep sigh of resignation, the little boy resumed his place alongside the meandering cart. Quickly bored for the billionth time on their journey, asked his mother, "Are we there yet?" To which he heard the answer, "No, and don't ask me again." But this time his mother's reply surprised him. She said, "Yes, Zachariah, we're finally almost here." He just couldn't believe his ears. "Really? Really?" The only response was his grandfather's long beard wagging as he softly chuckled. Zachariah, being an intuitive boy, realized the spirits of his family had risen a notch, together with all those others who were traveling along with him in that long, winding caravan. The travelers' eyes all gleamed. They sat up a little straighter, as if it was a better posture would help them see over to the next Judean hillside. Zachariah had to pick up his own pace a little to keep up with the whole wagon train unconsciously accelerating. Taking a skeptical side glance at the one remaining ox still pulling his family wagon, the little boy wondered if that bag of bones could keep up the speedier pace any much longer. He'd half expected the poor animal to keel over, and that was well over 100 miles ago. 4 months and nearly 900 miles hadn't just taken its toll on the animals, but on all of the weary travelers. Food stores had run low weeks back, and he'd cringed at just how thin and emaciated his friends had become. His sandals were worn frayed. Quite a number of wagons had fallen apart from wear and tear. Beloved animals had been butchered into enough food to enable their owners to make it to the next trading caravan. His grandfather's money sack was pretty near empty, as the boy had never seen it so, thanks to the constant raids by bandits. And the nerve-ending, broken-down road was always empty and lonely when it wasn't dotted by the ever-hostile Samaritans, watching from just above the ridgeline, jeering and cheering. They scared Zachariah, and they had angry faces. And yet, despite the hardships of the road, the travelers had never complained, not once. Well, other than that cratchety old prophet Haggai, who was friends with his grandfather, but that was only now and then. Zachariah had long given up hope that his people would turn back, for they rode ever onward, pushing onward, driven by the high expectations of their ultimate destination, that magical place, sure, that Jerusalem, his mother had said, was that always put a smile on her heart, right on their gaunt faces. His mother's imagery puzzled the boy for a non-second, for having a child's hummingbird-like attention span, he'd already moved his sights onto something new. This time it was a donkey, hee-hawing, at the front of the pack, being ridden by the newly appointed governor, grasping an official edict from the king, which Zachariah thought his leader carried protectively as if it was made of pure gold or something. The governor had led the people of Israel on what was to be a fantastic voyage. From Babylon to the plains of Shinar, up north along the Euphrates River, and back south towards the city of Jerusalem, the remnant of the Hebrew people were returning home after over 50 years. Well, really only some of the people had set out. Zachariah amended. He'd heard stories from his grandfather's time about how the old Babylonians had taken his people by force from a far-off land called Judah to the only city he'd ever known his short life, Babylon. The Hebrew people had tried their best to make a life there, but his grandfather had complained that they were merely second-class citizens, or something like that, he said. He didn't quite understand what his family whispered about among themselves. What's all the fuss about Jerusalem? Despite their troubles, though, most of the Hebrews didn't want to leave. Well, even Zachariah hadn't wanted to leave himself. How was he going to visit his father's grave now, which they left behind in Babylon? But finally they were supposedly there. As the governor's donkey reared up over the crest of the final hill, it brayed hysterically and refused to go on. The ramshackle wagons began to pile up around the animal, and Zachariah's own family in turn reached the pinnacle and also stopped. Men and women, young and old, were leaping off and running ahead of their carts to get their first view of that same city he had heard about his whole life from what looked to potentially be a fantastic overlook. The excitement was palpable. In just a heartbeat, their enthusiasm evaporated. The cheers of arrival were replaced by a sound of sharp intake of air and squelched with the murmurs of disbelief. Looking up at his grandfather's lined face, the boy was amazed to see tears running down his aged cheeks. Zachariah was just old enough to know the difference between tears of joy and tears of sorrow, and these were no tears of joy. Crying broke out among the elderly. Even the old prophet had gotten off his camel and began tearing at his clothes and wailing. What's wrong with these grown-ups? Zachariah wandered around. Just what are they seeing? Zachariah dodged his way up front of the crowd in order to get his very own first look at that legendary Jerusalem. His jaw dropped open. This was legendary? A rock pile best described as a dump, rough and heaped about and blackened by soot? This? Legendary? Mountain goats jumping from crumbled walls to weeds splattering, collapsing rooftops, birds ducked in and out of nests perched in charred remains of what could only have been the mightiest building of all Jerusalem's history, the dilapidated temple. Human life was kind of present, though barely, wearily dotting the rubble or hiding behind sheets pulled over makeshift entrances to tumble-down dwellings. These ghosts stared up blankly at the swelling crowd of pilgrims. And Zachariah's mood darkened. This was what they'd traveled all this way for? This? And then from the opposite ridge, the Samaritans began descending. What I just read to you is a modern version of what little Zachariah must have felt and thought as his family made the long trip over 900 miles from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Let's review where we're at in history. Long time ago, long time before this, there had been the captivity that Israel had suffered down in Egypt. Horrible captivity. And God heard their plea and sent Moses and his brother Aaron and their sister Miriam and brought them up out of Egypt, becoming from a people in Egypt to his nation coming up out of Egypt, gave them the promised land. It took them 40 years wandering to get it because they didn't obey. And I'm doing this in short order form because you know this. But I'm going to take you right up to where this little Zachariah is. And when they had ascended out of their 40-year wandering in the wilderness, they came upon the promised land led by Joshua and Caleb. And we all know that they had to clear out giants and the Nephilim in the land. And they took over the land of Canaan, which is their promised land. That's what God promised them. That's Israel today. That land is promised. If you ever have anyone tell you, well, that's not the Jews' land, take them back to the Bible and say, long time ago, it's promised. God keeps his promises. So they do what people did. They forgot their God. Joshua and Caleb died, and the people began clamoring for a king. They had judges. They had priests, but they began clamoring for a king. And God said, you won't want a king. But they did. He gave them Saul. Started out good, ended up bad. King David followed him, followed by his son Solomon. They had three kings in Israel. At the death of Solomon, a civil war erupted. Two factions began fighting for rulership. The northern 10 tribes went with a man named Jeroboam the First. The southern two tribes, and eventually more filtered south, went with a man named Rehoboam. And what we saw was dereliction of duty. We saw pagan religion brought into the northern kingdom. Jeroboam ushered in the worship of the calves again, which he had learned in Egypt. And that was not a new religion, old pagan religion. And God got really angry at the north. And what Israel's history was then, the northern bunch did not repent, and God took them away with Assyria. We know the atrocities of Assyria, and he took them away. The southern tribes lasted about another 150 years, till about 586 BC or so, and they too fell for the same reason, pagan idolatry. And we can go through the Judah kings, which were some good ones. We have the likes of Hezekiah. We have the likes of Asa. We have some good ones. Ended up with Zedekiah, not so good. Eyes poked out and taken away in shackles to Babylon, which by then had become the big kahuna on the block. And Babylon took the rest of Judah. But God told something different to the southern kingdoms than he did to the north, and it's this. You'll be in captivity 70 years. The northern kingdoms never came back, never will, until they're joined jointly with all of Israel. But the southern kingdom, the promise was through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, prophets of that day, you'll have 70 years and God will bring you back. The 70 years have passed, and the story that I read to you in vernacular was a story of little Zechariah. We think he's a child, a young man, a nar, which is the Jewish word for what Zechariah calls himself in Zechariah 4:12. He calls himself a nar. That's the same word for young man. I looked it up in a bunch of different places. It can be, at the time he's writing, he's either between 18 to 28 years old. That's what nar means in Jewish language. After 28, you're no longer a nar. So we know he's under 28. He has to be older than 18. That's about his age. When he begins writing this prophecy. That prophecy that he writes is 15 years past his story of coming. So it's probably about the right way to write that. As a little boy, he was taken. He was born in Babylon. He was born in captivity. His dad must have died. He is mentioned as the father. His Berechiah is his father, and Iddo is his grandfather. Iddo survives, Berechiah does not, so he's called the son of Iddo, which is typical in Jewish, that if your father dies, you're called your grandfather's son. It means the lineage, it means the heritage. And so it takes us up to where we're going to start the book of Zechariah. I want to give you some interesting tidbits that I want you to get a... When I tell you history, I think you should know this. This is a good way to think. History is pretty much... in the Bible, or for all time, is pretty much built on four different huge chunks of time. Let me tell them to you. And this, by the way, is before Jesus. So we're looking at Old Testament history. 2000 to 1500 BC, we had the time of the patriarchs, and you know that. We had Abraham, we had Moses, we had Joseph, we had Jacob, we had the patriarchs, the fathers of this people. From 1500 to 1000 BC, that's when we had the prophets. That's from Moses to Samuel. The prophets led the people. These are how the people are governed, basically. From 1000 to 500 BC is the period where they asked for the kings, and you know who they are. There were three of them, starting with Saul, going to David, finishing up with Solomon. That's the period of the kings. From 500 BC to zero, Israel was led by the priests. There were no more kings, and they interceded for the people. And I want you to know that in those four leadership roles, patriarch, prophet, priest, and king, we're going to see Jesus come forth, and he's everyone. He is God the Father. He is. He is a prophet deluxe. He tells you exactly what's going to happen. It always comes true. He is a king, and he's coming back as king, and he is a priest. So from those four historical chunks of time, every one of them is Jesus, and every one of them was folded in together to make the Israeli people that we know today. So there's a sample of every one of those kind of leaders we find culminated in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to understand that Haggai which we mentioned in the little story that we just studied, and Zechariah overlap by about 1 month. It's funny what they do. Haggai's older. We know what's that's not the study for today. If you want to pick up the tapes and listen to that, you can. Haggai has come from the 70-year captivity. We don't know that he's over 70, but we're suspecting he is. He's elderly. He only preaches 4 months. And what a job he does. Those two chapters he preaches are awesome. Get that study and listen to it. And in 1 month they overlap, this little boy, this Nar, young man by this time, Zechariah, and old man Haggai. And where Haggai leaves off, Zechariah is going to overlap in 1 month, and he's going to continue on for 2 more years. He is going to preach, and the thing I like about these two minor prophets, and they're not minor because of import, they're minor because of length, although Zechariah is 14 chapters long, but what you're going to see about Haggai both and Zechariah is they make a difference. They preach, they tell the people, and the people listen and obey. These two prophets, mark it down. If I could implant them into America today and have them say the message that they were saying, get up off your duff, consider God's words, and do it. If we could get those words into our people today, the believers today, get up, stop sitting around, quit whining. Don't look at the past. Look what your fathers did. It's bad. And we're going to see what Zechariah says about their fathers. Get up and get going. And Haggai and Zechariah both have that in common. They preach at the right time, to the right people, in the right place, and the right ears heard them. I wish I could figure out how they did it so that we could make this our story for today. And who says we can't? I could be the old Haggai, and some of you young ones could be the Zechariah. That's the message of these two books. It reminds me when you talk about Haggai and Zechariah like a relay race. Like Haggai started, and then he passes the baton here, and Zechariah picks it up and goes on. And we don't hear any more about Haggai. Someone said, what happened to him? I said, I assume he died. He was old. We do know for a fact that because little Zechariah's father is only mentioned as his birth father, and the rest of his training is by Iddo, his grandfather. People say, well, what happened to his dad? I assume he died. Death rates were pretty frequent over there, and people didn't live to be very old. I mean, he might have died at 25 or 30, and that might have... Look, there were accidents, there were no hospitals. We know this story, so that we know enough to know who his birth father was, but we also know that he's always counted as Iddo's child. This is going to be an apocalyptic book. The difference that we're going to have from Haggai to Zechariah is several. Length, Zechariah's longer. And it's going to remind you of Revelation. It's an Old Testament kind of revelation. You're going to, and here's what apocalyptic books mean. It's a prophecy, but you're going to see visions. You're going to see animals. You're going to see angels. You're going to see stories. Haggai was, get up off your duff and get busy, and I told you so. Go to the mountain, get wood, and build the temple. You know, he's simple. Older people like us, you don't have time to waste with these flowery stories when that was his mission. Zechariah is your dreamer. He's your mystic. He's your John the Revelator. He's your Daniel. He's your Ezekiel, the wheels and the... You're going to see some visions in this that once I pick them apart, you're going to say, woohoo, why didn't I see that before? Because when you first read anything, what does that mean? But we're going to go back and we're going to let the Bible tell us what it means, just like we always do. The Bible interprets itself. And we're going to pick apart the visions. You're going to see this book. And I want to tell you, when the story was coming around and they were traveling, this is true. They traveled back. Remember, Cyrus became the ruler. He was the Persian ruler after he took over the Babylonians, and a good man. I believe we'll see Cyrus in heaven. I do. I think we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And Cyrus was so taken aback by his name being mentioned by God 150 years before he was born that he told Israel, go home. I'm going to give you money to go home, build your temple, and build your city back. You need to go home. You've been here long enough. Nebuchadnezzar kept you long enough to go home. But only 50,000 of the millions of Jews that were in captivity went. And of those, it's important that you know this, that 2/15 of that remnant were priests. The people that went back, this Zechariah, this Haggai, this grandfather Iddo, this mother, this Zerubbabel, this Joshua the high priest, these were the people sold out to God that went back. 2/15 of that trekking 50,000 were priests. They were God's people. So when I say Haggai and Zechariah talked to the right people at the right place at the right time, they did. These were people that went back for the right reasons. We are going to see another thing that's going to happen here, and we won't know this till the next prophet, and that's Malachi, that God's getting real close to shutting the prophets down. Here's why I say that. Haggai's already shut down. He's probably died. He was older. We're going to go into Zechariah, and then we're going to go right into Malachi. And at the end of those last, we're getting to the last two prophets of the entire Old Testament. Because what's going to happen at the end of Malachi, and that's real close here, God's shutting the prophecy down, and there's not one more word of prophecy until John the Baptist shows up in 400 years.
Why do you think God did that?
I think because they were stubborn people. They weren't listening. They weren't listening. And here's why I mention all that, so you begin putting these pieces together. When John the Baptist came, and we will study that when we get into Malachi, he began preaching, bearing the one that's coming, yelling in the wilderness, there's one coming after me greater than me. The people were listening to John the Baptist because guess what? He was a novelty. They had not had a prophet in Israel for 400 years. Do you know why John the Baptist had these humongous crowds? It wasn't because he was pretty. He was wearing goat skin and eating bee honey and locusts. And I'm sure he didn't smell great. But he was a prophet that had not been for 400 years. And you right now, in this study that we are and that we're going into Malachi, we're finishing up this prophecy. These last three guys are hugely important. I never understood the Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the importance. God is going to wrap up his prophecy to his people. And the next thing you're going to hear is Jesus is going to be born. That's how important this is. So he's saving the best for last in many ways, I think. And I'm a little prejudiced because I really like this prophet. He would have known of the other prophets. He would have heard about them, and he knew Haggai personally. We know that from many different things that he says. He probably knew Ezra. We know he knew Zerubbabel from of the lineage of Jesus will come. And he would have known Joshua the high priest. He is just like Haggai in that he... You know, they're overlapping by a month. They're walking in the city. They're both in Jerusalem. If you followed what the story is told, when they get into Jerusalem, it is torn to the shreds. We do know that it was the history of the Assyrians as well as the Babylonians destroy everything in their path. So when those two countries got finished with Jerusalem, it looked really bad, very bare. You're going to find some critical things in this book that I think you're going to love. If you know that I love John and you know that I love Revelation, I'm going to lay this one beside it. I think we're going to be able to almost lay it parallel to it. Because here's some things that just to take note of. It won't be tonight. Tonight I'm going to do the outlining of what Zechariah looks like and take you into partway into chapter 1. We're not going to finish chapter 1 because the visions break up in different ways. But I want you to understand what this book is. You're going to find a critical verse that you should know. It should be on your roster of things that I need to know, and it's Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That is Zechariah 9:9. With the crucifixion in view, Jesus rides that donkey into Jerusalem Palm Sunday, declaring this Zechariah 9:9 verse to every priest, every Sanhedrin, every studier in Jerusalem. When they saw him, when the high priest Annas and Caiaphas saw Jesus riding that donkey, they took their minds back to Zechariah 9:9 and said, get him off of that donkey. They said to the disciples, get him off, because they knew what he was saying. He's declaring to everyone that knew Scripture, I'm he. Zechariah told you I would do this in 520 BC. And I'm coming into Jerusalem, 173,880 days. After, like, just like Daniel's angel Gabriel told him, he made it to the exact day, and he fulfilled Zechariah 9:9. Why do you think Jesus said to his disciples, go find the guy who has the donkey and tell him I need their colt? Because he wrote this. He's the author of the Bible. And this is his story. I would tell you, the Old Testament is so full of Jesus, you can't believe it. And I'm going to give you a lot more examples than that. This book is just a treasure trove of so many wonderful things. So Zechariah 9:9, you need to know. The part about him being a nar, I picked from Zechariah 2:4. Just so you understand, I just didn't make that up, the nar being the young man. And said unto him, run, speak to this young man, that when you pick that apart, that's the Hebrew word nar, saying Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. That's how you know how old he is. It's from Zechariah 2:4. His prophecy that we're going to begin timing actually coincides with exactly 2 months after Haggai's first prophecy, and that makes them overlap that 1 month I told, that they were both prophesying for about 1 month together, and then Haggai drops off, like the relay race we talked about, and we don't hear from him again. We assume he died. And we do know that that gap that Haggai didn't preach any in November, guess what? Zechariah dates his, and it's November. So God covers all the bases on this. I want you to know that there is a phrase. Every prophet has their phrases they like. Zechariah likes several. He likes the word of the Lord, and he says it 14 times. We also want you to notice that he was a visionary. He's mystic a little bit, and he is a perfect complement to practical, no-nonsense Haggai. I think when God put those together, there is just no accidents. They are the perfect opposite parallels to each other. Now, let me remind you that this remnant that they're preaching to are not the bad people. Remember, I told you 2/15 of this group, of these 50,000, are priests. They're religious people. They chose to give up the luxuries of Babylon. By the time 70 years had passed of captivity, they were rolling. They were all traders and merchants. And I don't mean this in a vernacularly bad way, but the Jews are very good traders. They always have been. They're good with money. They're good with goods. They're good with importing and exporting. And they were doing that along the banks in Shinar in Babylon.
Were they still, did they have a temple there? No. Were they still following their religion?
Kind of, sort of. It's hard without a temple. But, I mean, you could still do the Levitical laws about not doing certain things. I mean, yes. Half-hearted, kind of, I would imagine, kind of like today.
Yeah.
There is no temple for Jews today. It's hard. You can be true to God. And these people, I do know for a fact that Zerubbabel, God speaks real highly of him, and it's from his lineage doubly that Jesus comes. So we know there are true people, always are, the remnant. But the group that came back would have been the best. They were the ones willing to give up the posh life. So I want you to know that Haggai and Zechariah had a good group they were preaching to. They're preaching to the choir here, not like just pagans. These guys weren't setting up pagan altars. That's not the problem here. Now, I mentioned the Samaritans before. You do know those are the half-Jews that stayed. In fact, they are the ones that oftentimes the Assyrians and the Babylons would bring other people in to intermarry all together in that area, and they're sort of like mixed up half-Jews. They're sneering at these captives, these 50,000, they call them rejects, this remnant coming back that was Zerubbabel the prince is leading, and little Zechariah is tagging along, and old Haggai. The Samaritans are on the sideline making fun of them all around, and they give them a hard time. We're going to find out later that they actually attack them. there is great hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, so that it is rich when Jesus uses as the example the Good Samaritan. They think that's an oxymoron. They don't think it's possible to have a Good Samaritan. And Jesus came for everyone. And they can't. This is part of the reason that the high up priests didn't accept Jesus, because he loved the unlovelies. And that you have to understand who they are, and they're going to show up in this story. So you know about Zechariah 9:9. That's the verse I think you should be real key to. I think there's another one that you're going to be interested in. And I understand tonight we're not studying these. This is an overview for you. This is the only place in the Bible, the only book, that the Bible describes the Antichrist, what he looks like. The only physical description in the Bible, unless you find one, Chuck Missler and David Jeremiah and D. James Kennedy, and you know, I can go on and on. John MacArthur can't find. If you can find it, great, but I will say there isn't. Turn with me to Zechariah 11:17, and this you need to mark as really important. Only place in the Bible, the physical description of the Antichrist, and I am reading, starting with the 17th verse in Zechariah 11. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. I want you to put with that right eye and right eye and right arm message, I want you to think this. We know according to John in Revelations that the Antichrist is mortally wounded in the head and that he rises up again. It sounds to me like Zechariah says he's shot in the eye. Take that for what you... That's a really key verse. We're going to see other verses that are going to describe the crucifixion. I'm minding you this. This is 500 years before Jesus is born. They don't even know what crucifixion is, guys. It hadn't even been invented yet. They don't know to call Messiah Jesus. They know there's a promised one coming. They haven't recognized him in the time of Joshua. When they called him, Joshua was afraid of him. He said, I hope you're on our side. Jesus says, take off your shoes and worship me. You're on holy ground. We're going to find that Jesus shows up all over this, but they don't know him. It was not God's time to reveal who he was, or they would not have been able to put this in the right proper perspective. So we know Zechariah is a young man, a nar. I hope you learned a new Jewish word today and can tell me what that means. We know this is about 520 BC. We know that they're fulfilling what God had told them to do. Let me take you to a place in Matthew 27:9. Then this was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and value of him who is priced, whom they and the children of Israel priced. Matthew's taking you back to proving that the prophet Jeremiah told about the 30 pieces of silver. I'm going to try to put, when I do this study of Zechariah, all the pieces of the crucifixion through these prophets, because the prophets of the Old Testament tell the entire story of the crucifixion. That was from Jeremiah. I proved to you two places tonight in Zechariah, we haven't studied them yet, that he's going to ride in on a colt. And I also proved to you what the Antichrist is going to look like. We're starting to put the pieces together. If these people could have looked forward like we had the beauty of looking back, we can pick out all these stories, and God explained the crucifixion hundreds of years before Jesus was born. This should not have come as a surprise to the Jews, and yet it did. We think that his father probably died. Barakai probably died when he was young. Therefore, in Jewish tradition, he was called the son of Iddo. We know that his grandfather Iddo was a priest. Now, he wasn't a high priest like Joshua that we've learned about in Haggai was, but he was a priest. That makes of his lineage. Then we're studying Zechariah, who we know he's going to be a prophet. He's going to call himself a prophet. And we also know he comes from the lines of priests. He's a prophet and a priest, just like Haggai. So he entered into his early prophetic functions only 2 months later than Haggai in the second year of Darius's reign, 520 BC. It's well documented historically. He would have known and been encouraged by Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the prince, and he would have been encouraged, at least at the beginning, by his grandfather Iddo, who was also in the priestly line. That'll give you a background about who this boy is. And I say boy because he's called a young boy. We're going to find four parts to this book. I'm going to give you the introduction tonight. It's going to be in Zechariah 1 through 6. Then we're going to find that he's going to have a total of... Now, I'm going to tell you this. I have three favorite commentators that I study. One says he has 8 visions. One says he has 9. And one says he has 10. Because they pick apart a couple of them. And I'm going to go with my favorite and say 8. But you may choose. If you want to pick a couple of these visions apart and call them 2 separate, it's no biggie. He has between 8 and 10 visions. Let's put it like that. We're going to do the first vision tonight. The difference between the style of him is we're going to see a marked difference. He's going to start out not in visions, and he's going to sound a little bit like Haggai. It's matter of fact. Let's get to work. We're building the temple, yada, 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 yada. And then he's going to change because guess what? He sees a vision. Now, I will tell you these 8 to 10 visions, however you count them, happen in one night. They happen in one night, and what you're going to find with him is it's not asleep. He is not having dreams. Now, you know Daniel had dreams. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and they're called dreams. He's wide awake. He's up all night, and he has between these 8 and 10 visions, and you're going to, it's a roller coaster ride. You want sci-fi? You're going to hear sci-fi. And you're going to walk along with the best of the best. He's going to be right up there with Daniel and Ezekiel and my friend John. Because these are going to be way, way good. He's going to conclude after his visions with back to kind of his first style again. Kind of matter of fact. So we're going to go from prose to kind of poetic to kind of mystery back to prose. And because of that, I'm not going to spend much time on this because I don't believe it. But I think... as a well-educated person in the Bible, should know this. There are authors, noted authors. I wouldn't say that I respect them, but they're noted. That believe that because there's probably 3 different styles of writing inside Zechariah that, of course, he couldn't have written it. People just later on wrote these things down and added it to his writing. Much like they talked about Isaiah being 2 authors. And here's what I have. 1 word to say to that. Hogwash! He wrote them all. He says he did. Jesus refers back to him. I'm going to take you into several New Testament passages that are going to lay right up alongside him. And those New Testament writers, some of them called Matthew, Mark, Luke, quoting Jesus himself, says he wrote it. Good enough for me. Anytime you get into the theologians of the world, the intellectual educators of the world telling you that our canon, our Bible was not written by who it says he was, turn them off, take their book to the dump, and don't look at them again.
Well, you're getting... Dead Sea Scrolls kind of proves that wrong.
Well, in Isaiah, exactly. That was a total proof. So what you have to know is this. Don't waste time on that. I'm only saying this because if you pull up a lot of commentaries like I do, I like a wide breadth of look. Yeah, I soon go, no, and no, and no. The minute they begin questioning whether God actually inspired a book, I'm done with it. Be content to know Zechariah. He does write differently, and we'll point that out, but it's a different subject matter. He doesn't have the whole 14 chapters are not all visions. So you write visions differently than you write regular writing. So the symbols are going to be enigmatic, and they're going to be a little bit weird, but I'm going to walk you through word for word, and I think by the time you're going to love it. He has a similar style to Ezekiel and John and Daniel, and yet he's going to be unique. You're going to really like him. Zechariah 2 is a favorite writer of the number 4. Remember I told you he liked the word of the Lord, and he likes the number 4. We're, for instance, and this is going to be really quick, but as we go through, we'll pick him out. But he's going to, he has 4 times 2 visions. That's just 8. He names 4 horses, 4 horns, 4 craftsmen, 4 chariots, 4 winds, 4 clauses, 4 persons, 4 fast days, 4 abominations times 2. The aspects of the fourfold guilt, the pronouncement, the cities, the verbs affecting cities, the things, the teraphim, the dreams, common male, lamentations, and animals are all in fours. Why? Don't know. I just think it's interesting to note that. He would have known Haggai, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, and Hosea. He knew them. Not personally knew the writing. He would have known, as far as personally, would have known Haggai. Now the others, the scrolls were available. He was a well-read young man, and because his father was a priest, he was very well-educated. I mean, his grandfather, too. Iddo was his grandfather, who's a priest, so they would know these writings. So he's going to draw from lots of knowledge of these famous, famous prophets, and that takes us into the beginning, and I hope that gives you kind of an overview of what time period you're in. You're after the exile. The people have come back. He's come with them. He's young. He's a long Haggai telling the people, get off your duff and get the temple finished. We came back to do this so we'd have our temple and our city, and I know it's in ruins, he's saying. I know it looks awful, but Cyrus is helping us, and we have no excuse. Get going. Okay? We're in the very first chapter of Zechariah, verse 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, and that was all explained earlier about who his parentage is. Now, I do want to insert here, and this is I'm a nitpicker, and I like interesting facts, and I think you'll like this. We don't know for sure, after we finish this book, it's not recorded how he dies. Most prophets aren't. They're not alive to write about their death. And because he wrote it himself, even after him, Malachi doesn't write it. So we are prone to looking in history, into oral tradition, and sometimes the New Testament is the best glimpse back in the old. If I've done anything, I hope I do this. Old and New Testament are not separated. They're like this. The best key to what happened to Zechariah is from Jesus' words in the book of Matthew, and I want to take you to that. Matthew 23:35. This is Jesus talking according to our tariff shorthand taker, Matthew, that on you may call all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And he's talking to the priests. What happened to Zechariah? Jesus said the religious people of his time murdered him right in the temple. We know from Jewish tradition says he died a martyr's death and was buried next to Haggai, perhaps slain in the temple, according to Jewish tradition. Now, Chronicles, we assume, means this too. I'm in 2 Chronicles 24:21. So they conspired against him. Now, we're thinking this means our friend, Zechariah. And at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. This was not, you remember, it's not Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is not a king. So it had to have been some king of the Persians must have commanded him to be killed. We don't know for sure what happened. That's what we think. I like to think that what Jesus said is true. And he said he was killed by the religious people in the temple. So we have what we have is a martyr. We have a hero of the faith. We know that Zechariah stayed true and that it evidently, according to Jesus' words, he's counting his blood shed like the blood of innocent Abel, innocent, he's putting them together, innocent Zechariah shed blood on the earth. And he's saying to the priests, Jesus says, you killed Zechariah, knowing, and put the twist on this, you're going to kill me. I mean, that's really what Jesus is saying here. So these are innocent bloods going to be shed. Jesus is pointing to himself. He knows what Jesus knew. Look, he came to do this. It was not an accident Jesus got killed. He's saying to those priests, you killed, Abel was killed. He was innocent. You killed Zechariah, and you're going to kill me, and that's innocent bloodshed on the earth. I think we have to think Zechariah is a hero. I'm in verse 2. God, pleased with his people, return to me. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me. says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That would be three times he said the Lord of hosts right there. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, that's four, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Notice he doesn't say Lord of hosts then. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Four times he said Lord of hosts. That's one of Haggai's favorite phrases. We did visit that a little bit. Haggai, I do want to say this. I like that phrase. I've come to learn to love that, knowing that that implies so much more than just Lord. When a prophet calls him the Lord of hosts, he's implying that he is Lord over everything, not even human. These are the hosts of heaven, and we're going to see several of them in these visions. For instance, and me being the numbers person that I am, Zechariah says Lord of hosts 52 times. In that verse alone, did you count four? And what we have to know that in chapter 8, he does it 18 times. This is a huge phrase for him. I love that. When he's talking about what he's saying is, and he's chastising them. He's not going to be quite as nice as Haggai was. He's going to bring in some old things. And he says this, where are your fathers? Now, I'm going to take you back to burial. And I know this sounds kind of weird, but their fathers died in Babylon. And they were buried in Babylon. For a Jew, burial was very important. If you will remember back to Joseph, when he died, he made his sons promise to carry his bones with him and bury them in the promised land. And they did. This is a put down. The prophet Zechariah is saying, you need to get busy. Look what happened to your fathers. They disobeyed. They were taken to Canaan. Their bones are buried in Babylon. That's a real put down to a Jew. That doesn't sound so bad to us, because many of us have family buried all over the country, and it's not a bad thing. That was a bad thing for a Jew. So you have to understand that burial thing. And I tried to touch a little bit about that, about not cremation and all that. That's a big thing for the Jews. So this is a slam, and this is Zechariah saying, they messed up. They didn't even get to be buried in their homeland. So this is a put down to their, and they had messed up. They were the ones taken away because they were into pagan religions and stuff. So that's what that means. Turn ye to me and I will turn is basically what God was saying to these people. Malachi 3:7, and we will study Malachi, but I like this. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances, have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you. Oh, I hope America hears that, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? James 4, it mimics Malachi 3. Listen to what James, the Lord's half-brother, says. James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That is a parallel. Old Testament equals New Testament. James 4 is a repeat of Zechariah 1, is a repeat of Malachi 3. Return to me, and I'll return to you. Old Testament equals New Testament. Jeremiah 3:12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. God is in the merciful stage right here for Israel. He's brought them home. So remind you again what Haggai says. I'm going to take you back into Haggai. Just a little bit. I know we studied it last week, but it's important. Haggai 1:6. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Haggai says, return to God, and he will return to you. So there's a little bit of a warning in that verse 5. First Peter is going to mimic verse 5 in Zechariah 1. Here's what 1 Peter says, 1 Peter 1:25. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. And I'm going to parallel that with Zechariah 1:6. Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Those are parallel verses. Old Testament equals New Testament. I don't know which comes first because the Holy Spirit inspires them both. And I do know the New Testament guys knew the Old Testament, but they are the same story. God has not changed. The Holy Spirit is speaking truth to all of these people. Matthew said the same words that Zechariah said 500 years before Matthew was born. Now, there were some things that did plague these captives coming back. It wasn't a piece of cake. The little story I read where they looked on the ruins and they were discouraged. Oh, that's just the beginning. It was had been the land had been neglected for 70 years. It was ruined. If you've ever been to Israel, it's pretty tough land anyway. It's without irrigation, it's really tough. The work was hard to rebuild. They didn't have any dozers. Caterpillar didn't have a company over there. Moving stones around, and there was no timber that had been burned to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't have much money. In fact, after Cyrus died and Darius came in, the stipend quit. So they were running low on money. They had crop failures and drought. We know that from history. The hostile enemies resisted their work. When we study Ezra, you're going to find out how really mean the Samaritans were to them. Hostile. We talk about the American West and the hostile Indians, which actually were the true beginning people. But we've heard the stories about the hostiles. Oh, this makes ISIS look like a piece of cake. These were really hostile to them. We will study that in Ezra. And they longed for times back in Babylon. Does that remind you of anything? When I think about the Egyptian captivity and they got freed and they passed the Red Sea and they got out there and they were a little bit hungry and a little bit thirsty. They longed to be back for the onions in Egypt. Do you remember that story? People don't change. It's human nature. So they longed to be back in Babylon. This is what's overtaking. This is the world that Haggai and Zechariah come into and say, stop it, you guys. God's brought us home. And that ends the very first section. And you notice it was kind of a little bit of a rebuke. There was not a lot of happy talking in that. So I think it's time now that we go into the next section. And I'm in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and this begins the very first vision. I think there's 8 visions. You can choose for yourself. So this is vision 1, starting in verse 8. I saw by night. He didn't say I was dreaming. I'm not asleep. He sees this. It's a vision. And behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And I said, my Lord, what are these? Now, he's standing with an angel, okay? So the angel who talked with me said to me, doesn't this remind you of Daniel talking to the angel? I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Let's go back to the very first vision. He says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on the red horse. That's the most important part of this whole vision. Let's pick it apart. This man, if you do a study of the words, this is the same root word as the word when you heard in the Old Testament, Jehovah God. Now, it's a little bit different in that this is going to be the second person. This man is the second person of the Trinity. We know him in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. We've seen him show up all over the Old Testament. This is none other than Jesus Christ. The reason Zechariah doesn't call him that, Jesus hasn't existed at this point. This is 500 years before Jesus is born. And so when God shows Zechariah a man, and I will remind you that when Jesus talked about himself on the earth, he called himself the Son of Man. Son of God was always said by somebody else about him. When Jesus said Son of Man, he referred to himself. This man is none other than Jesus Christ, a theophany, a Christophany, if you want a more specific word. This is Jesus Christ on a red horse. You're going to say, wait a minute, whoa. Now, wait a minute, Revelation 19, this can't be him, because in Revelation 19, he comes back on a white horse. That's true. This is a different picture. Let me tell you what red means. Let me tell you about the horse. Okay. This is the second person of the Trinity manifested in a form of man, which is typical of Jesus. You don't see the Holy Spirit coming as a man. Maybe a dove. We've seen that. You don't see Jehovah Father coming as a man. In fact, let's a point to note, I want to say this, and I can take you through several verses. The Bible tells you this, that no one can look on God the Father. People that saw God in the Old Testament were looking on Jesus Christ. They were looking at Jesus. The saying that they saw God the Father, it is not true, because there are lots of verses that say you will not die. You will die if you do that. Even Moses couldn't look on God. Had to be, you know, his back. This is Jesus. This is the second person of the Trinity. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger. My messenger, that is the route to Messiah. And he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to this temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Genesis 16:7. Now the angel of the Lord. I want to teach you something. I think I've taught it to you before, but I'm derelict sometimes in reminding you. Angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. He is the Old Testament picture of Jesus. When it says the angel of the Lord, I can take you several places. When Balak is riding on the donkey, And Balaam is riding on the donkey, and the donkey sees him in the road. It's Jesus standing there. You do know that the angel of the Lord fought the battle of Jericho. You want to know who won the battle of Jericho? Won Joshua. Jesus won that battle. He didn't need any help. Well, Gideon saw him. Abraham saw him under the trees. Jesus is walked into Daniel in the lion's den. He walked into this fiery furnace of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He is all over. This is who Zechariah is seeing. Why is he on a red horse? This man is the angel of the Lord, and he is no doubt the Old Testament appearance of Jesus before 500 years before his incarnation in Bethlehem. Here's how we know this. No man has ever seen God in the person of the Father. John 1:18. No one has seen God, and that is the Father God, at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus was asked by his disciples, what is God like? And Jesus says, you've seen me. You've seen the Father. But yet they're different. And
one day we will be able to.
Absolutely. When you get your new body.
Yeah.
We don't have that perfect body yet.
Yeah.
And because Jesus is the Son of Man, he could step in to be with men and walk with men. Exodus 23, we see the angel Lord. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way, to bring you into the place which I have prepared. This angel of the Lord, Jesus, followed them all over the wilderness. He was everywhere they were in captivity. He's all over. Judges 6:11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abuzite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat. Gideon saw Jesus. Joshua. I think it's important to read to you this story so you understand who Jesus is. And I'm reading from Joshua 5:13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have come now. And Joshua fell on his face on earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? He knew. Didn't know his name. Why red? This is so interesting. There's just no lost words in the Bible. Jesus is on a red horse. We're not used to that. We've studied Revelation. They didn't know the story of Revelation. The red horse represents bloodshed. Always. Red, war, and bloodshed. Implying that vengeance is on the inflicted foes of Israel. 2 Kings 3:22. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. Tells you plain example. blood red. Isaiah 63. I want to read this to you. If you don't have this marked, I haven't done a very good job, but you have to know this passage. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6 is important because it's when Jesus comes back again. I'm going to read it to you to prove that this red horse that Jesus is on in Zechariah is this. Isaiah 63, starting with verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with thy garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And then he answers, I have trodden in the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood, which is red, is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained my robes. This red figure on a this man, this son of man, on a red horse is Jesus Christ, and he has trampled. And I'm now in verse 4 of Isaiah 63. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength in the earth. Jesus steps off that cloud with his big white war horse when he appears in Revelation 19, and he walks into Petra according to Isaiah 63, and he tramples his enemy so that he's so spattered with blood that he looks red. And what we are seeing is a backlash of that same fury. Zechariah 1 says, there's a man on a red horse. Guess what? It's the same man. This is the same vision. Now, let me explain what myrtle trees are. When you see myrtle trees, you will know this. It's Israel. They are a low shrub in Israel. Remember what's happened to the trees at this point. Nebuchadnezzar has wiped them out. Before that, the Assyrian has. And so what's come up in their place are shrub bushes. They're very fragrant. And here's the nice thing about a myrtle tree. When it's crushed, the fragrance comes out. When it's stepped upon, it's the most valuable. It is a perfect picture of Israel. There are no big trees. So Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, as a theophany, Son of Man, on this blood-spattered horse, because we know now what red is, we also tie in Isaiah to say it's this story, is walking among the crushed Israelites, and he's come to save. And so when you read this story and you see this man, let me read it to you and see if it makes more sense to you. I saw by night, and behold, a man, let's say Jesus, riding on a red horse. He's been battling for them. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. He stood among crushed, fragrant Israel. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Now, what he's seeing is this. And he says, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. The other horses are other angels. And how do I know that? These troop of horsemen are emissaries of the Lord sent to work all through the world. We've heard that term before. Let's go back to the colors. White represents triumph and victory. So when you see white horses, there's some victory going to come for the Jews before it's all over. When they're speckled, it means by the way, sorrel means a speckle between a white and a red. So there are going to be some victories and some losses for Israel before everything's over. And we know that's true. Getting to come in their homeland in 48 was a victory. So that's a white horse. So these are angels. These are angelic beings. And what we're going to find is that phrase, walking to and fro among the earth. You've heard it before. I'm going to take you to Job 1. Job 1, 7. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Satan and his minions are walking back and forth on the earth trying to do bad. Guess what? There are good angels too. with Jesus Christ are these different colored horses walking among the myrtle trees, the Israelites, and walking to and fro across the earth. That's us, all of us. And they are sent to help us. If Satan is mimicking God, and he does, and we know from Job that the bad angels and Satan are going across and forth the earth, the good ones are too. We're not taught that very much. Hebrews 1:4, Apostle Paul says this, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Did you know you have angels sent to help you? Paul says you do. Psalm 103, King David, verse 20. Bless you, Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. They're going to and fro across the earth, helping his word. Bless the Lord, all ye hosts. Who are the hosts? Angelic beings. You ministers of his who do his pleasure. Did you think about what's going on in the heavenly battles for you? Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps about all who fear him and delivers them. That's King Jesus. Psalm 91:11, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. If you want the picture of what's happening here in this first vision, we see King Jesus, Son of Man, on his blood-spattered horse, because he's battling for his people. And we see other angelic beings going to and fro across the earth, doing God's bidding, helping you. That's what that first vision really says. And we know this, the angel of the Lord throughout the entire Old Testament is battling, interceding for Jerusalem and for Judah. Verse 11, continuing on. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, now that you've got the picture now, Jesus standing among Israel. Better smelling to him when they're crushed. That's what the myrtle tree is. We have walked to and fro. Remember these horses now. These angelic beings are talking and saying to Jesus, we've walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord, which would be Jesus, answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem, on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? Remember, captivity's over.
So he's asking God.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's talking to God.
Yeah.
He's saying, now look, I sent the angels out. Things are kind of quiet now. How are you going to, now you're, are you really going to restore? See, the temple's not rebuilt yet. Okay. So that, and remember, this is a vision. And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me, and talk to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me, by the way, the angel who spoke to me is not Jesus. There's another angel standing here. The angel of the Lord is Jesus. So the angel who spoke with me said, proclaim saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched over Jerusalem again, proclaim saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Big prophecies. I am mad at the nations surrounding Jerusalem. I'm sick of these Samaritans battling you. I'm tired of, I'm done with Babylon taking you captive and Assyria taking you. I'm angry at these nations that have trodden on you. Now I'm going to be with you. And when you see the measuring line, it's a good thing. He's basically saying, I see the measuring line out. We're going to get that temple built. God says, get that line out and get to going. And I'm going to take care of these nations. We're going to find it when we study Ezra that the Samaritans are fighting them and sending battling rams after them and knocking down what they build up and just harassing them. And God said, I'm tired of it. I showed you a picture of my son walking among you as you're being crushed by the hooves of these angels. You're smelling good to me. You're being crushed and you're down low and you're downtrodden. And that's when I love you the most. And I'm sick of these nations against you. And I sent the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the one who gets blood on his vestibules because he's fighting for you. And I am going to let you rebuild. That's what he's saying in this vision. God is jealous for Jerusalem. We're going to see that all over. You see it in Joel. We're going to see it later in Zechariah. But there are four comforting words that he ends up with. He says this, the Messiah will come to Jerusalem. Is that true? You betcha it is. My house will be built in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's boundaries will expand. And God will once again choose Jerusalem as his city. Those are four comforting words to Jews who want to hear that. He's jealous for Jerusalem. The line we know is the measuring line. That always means building. I want to just attack this on, and then I'm going to call it quits because it's been a long night. But we have to understand what the fullness of the Gentiles is, because God always is addressing these other nations. When Jesus comes, it changes, and the Gentiles get let in. Amos 9:11 says this, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. There Amos is saying God's going to let the Gentiles in. Yahoo! Acts 15:14. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's you. Romans 11:25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness, and this is a huge verse, guys, and then I'm going to cap this up for you. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul says this. You want to know why a lot of Jews are not getting saved? They didn't receive Jesus. God caused a blindness to come until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And these are not my words. This is not my story. So Zechariah 1:17 actually ends the very first chapter in Zechariah in the Jewish Bible. It ends there. Whoever made the canon in the English Bible didn't follow what the Jews were the scroll that Jesus carried even. So we're going to stop that tonight. That's the end of the very first vision. That's where we're, next week we'll pick up verse 18 and then go on to verse chapter 2. But this ends the first chapter in the Jewish Bible. The return of the exiles from Babylon was not yet the fulfillment of the prophecy, and the wait continues to this day. We do know that even though in May 1948 they went to their homeland, and in June 1967 they got their capital partly back, we don't know how long until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And it seems to many commentators that I read, that I really admire, they seem to think that the Jews are still poking a finger in God's eye. And we don't know how long that's going to last. But we do know this. Zechariah is going to take us into the promised land of the millennial period. And we're going to get to see the good times roll later on. I want you to understand that there are some promises in this book. One of the most famous ones you're going to hear is this. And it is from the Zechariah 4:6. Not by might nor power, but my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And Zechariah 9:16. The Lord will save his people. They will sparkle like jewels in a crown. And so today, as we begin the study of this wonderful prophet Zechariah, we're going to understand that all of his prophecies are hard, but they're understandable. And I hope that in everything we've seen, do you see Jesus all over this. 500 years before Jesus is born, he's walking among the Jews. Father, we come to you in the name of Yahshua, our King. We thank you for the precious words of a prophet written centuries before your son came, and yet he was right there among them. We don't understand it, but we love it. And we, Lord, I ask if anyone listening to this does not know you as Savior, that they would call us or write us or ask somehow for you to come in their hearts. We thank you for Jesus, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.